Jeremiah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles, turn to page 633, reading from the same version, the ESV. So follow along with me. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal in Beth Hakkerem. For disaster looms out of the north in great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds and their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Poured out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like a roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain is a woman in labor. Go not out in the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as far as as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the ancient past, Father. And we pray now as we delve into this chapter, this passage, God, that You would help us to see Your truth, to receive it. You give us grace to be able to believe it and apply it to our lives, Lord, to live by it. We confess on our own we are not capable of this. We need Your help. So just bless this time, Father. Accomplish Your purposes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you may have seen the footage this past week of the Jordanian pilot that had been held in captivity. His plane went down over the territory controlled by the Islamic extremist group ISIS, which stands for, it's an acronym for, is Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. Typically, the group has filmed the beheadings of many of its foreign captives as a way to intimidate their enemies. They also do it to recruit Muslims from all over the world to come join them in their quest, their fight, to establish a Muslim state governed completely by Muslim law. But with this particular Jordanian that they took into captivity, they took a giant step further and chose to burn the man alive inside of a cage. Filmed it, put it on the internet for all to see. It was horrific. And it no doubt accomplished some of its goals. Goals of intimidation, goals of mobilization. But in the end, it might be what ultimately brings a downfall to this terrorist group. Because this Jordanian pilot's country was greatly appalled and angered by ISIS actions against their countrymen. The people of Jordan have demanded revenge, and so we saw the beginnings of their retaliation this week. The Muslim people of Jordan are attacking the Muslim people of ISIS, seeking to eradicate them. And truly, we can only pray for their success, as ISIS has done so much harm to Christians in Iraq, as well as their continuous threats against the world. So the irony is that what was meant to expand the work of ISIS may lead to its demise. It has awakened the Muslim world to the danger of ISIS. It has become in a sense, a refiner's fire. Just like metal workers do when they are seeking to remove the impurities in metal, they heat up the metal with fire. They bring it to a liquid form to remove the dross, the dirt inside the precious metal of silver or gold. So hopefully, this will be the beginning of removing the dross of ISIS from the world. Well, in today's passage, we are reading about another refiner's fire. The Word of God. At the end of chapter 6, in verses 27 through 30, we see the Lord comparing Jeremiah to a tester of metal, a refiner of metal, through his preaching of the Word. His preaching of the Word is to awaken the people of Israel to their sin so that they turn from it and repent. And so in today's passage, that's the message we see, that God's Word acts as a refiner's fire to burn away the impurities in our lives that make us displeasing to God. And specifically, we see two things, two ways, two areas it does this. Complacency and religiosity. The Word of God acts as a refiner or correction of two great problems for God's people. Complacency and religiosity. And so those are the two areas we want to focus on today. So we'll begin with religiosity. The focus of this sermon is going to be on verses 9 through 21. A little bit different today from what we've been doing. The verses before verse 9 and after verse 21 really just repeat the same message we have heard throughout chapters 4 and 5. And that is the promise of God's judgment on Israel if they don't repent. So I think that the nuggets for us today come there in verses 9 through 21. Another thing I'm doing different today is I'm going to go in reverse. I'm actually going to start with verses 16 through 21, dealing with the religiosity, and then come back and deal with verses 9 through 15, dealing with complacency. Okay, so I want to clarify that for you so you can follow along as you take notes, Lord willing. So, religiosity, religiousness, the idea of being religious. Being religious could be a good thing. It could involve good things and right things like observing right doctrine and practices that are taught by the Christian faith, the Christian religion. But it can be bad when, in this case here, it is used to replace true faith and obedience to God. In verse 16, the Lord says, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So Israel stands here at a crossroads. Let me add one other thing to you to help clarify something. I know since we've been in Jeremiah, I've kind of gone back and forth on this. But from here on, as we speak of God's people, I'm normally going to refer to them as Israel. The reality is that the immediate context is Judah, and that's in distinction from Israel. The terms are confusing. Okay, the idea is that when we think of Israel, we think of the 12 tribes of Israel. We think of Moses leading them out of Egypt to the Promised Land, and they were referred to as Israel. Kings like David and Solomon, they ruled over the nation of Israel. But after Solomon, his next son, who would rule after him, the kingdom, the country, the nation broke in half. And there were the 10 tribes that broke away from his son Rehoboam. And they formed their own nation, which they called Israel. That was the northern kingdom. And then you have the southern kingdom, which went by Judah. All right, because it was primarily made up of the tribe of Judah. And so by the time Jeremiah shows up, the northern kingdom has already been overthrown by Assyria, hauled off into exile. It's 100 years later that Jeremiah shows up on the scene. So when Jeremiah is talking about preaching to God's people, he's primarily speaking of that southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? But we know that Judah will eventually be overtaken themselves, and many of them hauled off into exile, and the majority of those who return later will be of that tribe of Judah, which we will refer to as we do refer to in Scripture as Israel. So to make things simple, okay, I'm just going to say Israel most of the time, okay, unless there's something that Jeremiah distinguishes separately from the northern and southern kingdoms, okay? So I don't want to confuse anybody if I haven't already done that in that explanation there. But anyway, so when I say Israel, I'm speaking of of Judah. I'm speaking of God's people. Okay? So hopefully that made sense. If not, come to talk to me afterwards. So Israel, God's people, stands at a crossroads. They can continue on the path that will lead to God's judgment on them, or they can do what God calls them to do in verse 16. God calls them, He said they should ask for the ancient path. Now, some people might read that and think, oh, the ancient path. He's talking about the good old days. Okay? And Israel needs to turn to the good old days and then try to turn that around and apply it to now and say, that's the problem with today. We need to turn back to the good old days. We see all these problems today we didn't have back when I was a kid, so we need to return to those days. Okay? We had that sentiment sometimes. But folks, for one thing, it's not talking about that here. And another thing, we need to get away from that idea of to fix everything, we just go back to the good old days. Because in reality, there were no good old days. There's always been sin. There's always been problems. Oftentimes, for us who may be in the majority and things were okay for us, we forget about some of the problems. But those in the minority who were struggling with things, those weren't the good old days. Okay? So a lot of times we forget the problems we had in the past and only remember the good things. But the reality is, this world has always struggled with sin. There's good and bad with every generation. And so there are no good old days for us to try to live for or reach back to. What he is talking about when he speaks of these ancient days, these ancient paths, I mean, is God's revelation. God is speaking of the ancient paths in meaning the ancient revelations that He gave His people and how to walk and follow Him. He is calling the people back to the instruction of His Word through the prophet Moses and the covenant that they had with God before. He is calling them back to His Word. But the people say they don't want to walk in those ancient paths. They don't want to walk in God's Word anymore. So in verse 17, the Lord says that He even set watchmen over Israel to alert them when to sound the trumpet. He's talking there about a watchman being in this time period. Cities would have, first of all, a wall around them to protect them against an enemy. And they would build a watchtower where, high up where someone could stand in and look across. So if an enemy was coming, then they could warn the city and prepare for the enemy. And so what the Lord is talking about here as watchmen is really the prophets. The prophets He sent to the people of Israel to be those watchmen. As the prophet saw the people of Israel falling into sin, that they could preach God's Word to the people and remind them of God's Word so that they could see the enemy of sin and turn from it. That was the primary job of the prophet. Prophets did give sometimes new revelation, but their greatest responsibility was to point people back to the revelation God had already given them. But again, the people said they would not pay attention according to verse 17. So in verses 18 and 19, the Lord once again pronounces judgment. But then in verse 20, He sheds some interesting light on Israel. He says, "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." So what we find here is that the people of Israel had not forsaken their religious observance. And all of the talk, all the condemning, all the promises of judgment that is going to come on the people of Israel for their idolatry, for their sin that he preaches against, for all of that, the whole time, they're still going to church in a sense. They're still going to church. They're still going to the temple and offering sacrifices and even special incense imported from foreign lands. I mean, they were not sparing any expense. Okay, don't get the picture of they were just going to church in some dead service where they weren't investing anything in it. No, they were bringing in the finest of incense. They were making their services nice. They were putting a lot into their worship services. But it wasn't pleasing to God. Why? Because they had forsaken the ancient paths. They had denied the most important aspects of their covenant with God. Now, it's not that God no longer wanted the sacrifices at the temple. The sacrifices were good, and they were right, and had an important purpose at that time. But these sacrifices were to be outward expressions of an inward faith. And the inward faith and love for God were missing. And if they had listened to the ancient paths of God's Word and to the prophets, they would have known this. The Word would have been able to refine them and correct the errors of their ways. Jeremiah gives us a good reminder of what our focus is supposed to be for our worship in the church. And I see two things that must happen for our worship to be acceptable to God. First, it must be centered on God's Word. If we are to ensure that our worship is true, it must be built on the Word of God. It is not enough to sing songs that sound good, or to pray lofty prayers, or to present sermons that are entertaining and encouraging if they are not biblical. Now, hopefully our songs and prayers and sermons can be those things too. Okay, I'm not against that. All right? But what is most important is that they are full of God's Word that teaches us to be holy and to walk in His ways. Otherwise, our worship will not be true, and so it will not be genuine. And that is the second thing that must happen for our worship to be acceptable to God. It must be genuine, with a life of worship to back it up. In fact, we can very much upset God. Hear me, folks. We can very much upset God when we come before God without genuine hearts and lives of worship. We read Isaiah 6 earlier. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verse 11 and following. The Lord calls that kind of empty worship, worship without genuine hearts, coming before God, He calls that kind of worship a trampling of His courts and an abomination to Him. And that His soul hates that kind of worship. And that it is a burden to Him. And He is weary of bearing them. Folks, our physical presence on Sunday morning is not enough. In fact, if that's all we bring, it can be an abomination. It can be an abomination before the Lord when we come without our hearts. I pray you're not being an abomination right now. It must bring much more. Our attitudes must be much different. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It doesn't matter if the worship service is very traditional or loud and hip. That's not a sign that we're worshiping God with our hearts. Not at all. Both can be an abomination. Both can be an abomination, depending on what's going on within. In fact, we have to be careful that we don't try to create a worship experience based on how we conduct things here. If someone living an immoral lifestyle, can come to a worship service and leave unrepentant, but feel like they have worshiped, then there may be something wrong with how that service is being conducted. You hear me, folks? If someone could come in a moral lifestyle with a sin they need to repent of, they're not walking with Christ, they come into this place and feel like they can have a worship experience that is genuine and leave feeling like they have worshiped, I think that's a problem. I think that's a problem. That's why our worship services are full of the gospel. Explain that we are sinners and God's sacrifice was for our sins. We pray prayers of confession of sin. And the sermons are centered on God's Word so that people hear about God's grace, but also His judgment. We seek to fill the songs with the gospel. Now, here's the thing. For the unrepentant, that can get old. That can get old. And we recognize that. They don't want to hear any more about their failures. They just want to hear about some practical tools that they can implement in their lives so life can go better for them. Give me some encouragement. Give me something I can take and use this week. But here's the difference. For the believer, it's like we can't truly worship until we talk about our sin and get it out in the open before God and confess it. You see the difference? We can't suppress it. We feel like there's something wrong. It can be a reality that we come in here to worship and we leave not feeling any better because we came in with sin and we left with it and we didn't deal with it. You see. We feel a need as believers to do that because we believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ that He has covered our sin. We see it as an answer. We see dealing with sin as an answer because we know that Christ has covered it, that we can confess it and give it to Him. And we know there are practical things of life that we need to learn and do, but we also understand that most of the practical things of life will take care of themselves if our relationship with God is right. Our biggest problem with not knowing how to live life is with our relationship with God. So the unrepentant's worship remains self-worship, while the repentant believer's worship is God worship. And it is the Word of God that is the refiner to our worship so that we can see these things. So that we can see these things and have true worship. Secondly, the other lesson from this chapter we need to take with us is that God's Word is a refiner for our complacency. We see this in verses 9 through 15. In verse 9, the wording is a little confusing, but essentially the Lord commands Jeremiah to preach to Israel. As a grape gatherer, He says to Jeremiah, pass your hand again over its branches. The goal is that through the preaching, He might finally convince them. Perhaps some would listen. Then in verse 10, Jeremiah asks who he is to speak to and give warning. He says, their ears are uncircumcised. Now normally we see uncircumcised usually with hearts. Uncircumcised hearts, meaning that someone is not capable of submitting to God, loving God. Here he says uncircumcised ears, meaning essentially the same thing. They're not able to hear God. They're not able to listen to God and submit to Him. And then it gets very sobering. He says, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Get that, folks. The people of God take no pleasure in God's Word. The people of God take no pleasure in God's instruction to them. The people of God take no pleasure in the revelation of Himself to them. They take no pleasure in His encouraging Word to them, His warnings. How could that be?
How could that be then? How could that be today? What is the percentage, I wonder, of people who really know their Bibles, who study it regularly? Well, maybe one answer to that comes in a survey conducted just last year by Lifeway, the publishing arm of our denomination, our convention. They did a survey last year of 2,900 Protestant churchgoers. 2,900 Protestant churchgoers. They go to church regularly. They surveyed them. And they found that while 90% of them said that they desire to please and honor Jesus in all that they do, 90% said that they desire to please and honor Jesus in all that they do. Only 19% read their Bibles every day. 90% said that they desire to honor the Lord and please Him. 90%. Only 19% said they read their Bibles daily. And they also saw a correlation. For all those who read their Bibles every day, there was a correlation that these people are also more likely to regularly confess sin. They were more likely to have a belief that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They were more likely to make decisions to follow and obey Jesus when they know it may cost them. They're more likely to pray for unbelievers to be converted. More likely to read other Christian books to help their spiritual growth. They're even more likely to be involved in a one-on-one discipleship relationship. Those are the kinds of characteristics involved in a person who reads their Bible daily. I mean, the things he's describing here that correlates to someone reading the Bible regularly sounds like someone who truly desires to please and honor Jesus. So 90% of us are saying we desire to please Jesus. But then we don't go to the main source of His instructions to us so we can. We have to ask ourselves, do we demonstrate a scorn for God's Word? And furthermore, why? Why would we demonstrate a scorn for His Word and at the same time profess belief in His Word? Belief in Him. Well, perhaps verses 13 through 15 shed some light on this. Verse 13 says, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." It seems they didn't want to hear God's instruction because they had greater desires that contradicted His Word. Everyone had a desire for more that the world had to offer them, even the prophets and the priests. Because of that, verse 14 says, "The prophets and priests seek to put a light healing on the people, preaching peace, peace." Or basically, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. When there is no peace, when things aren't going to be all right. Can I confess something to you folks? I'm going to do it anyway, whether you want me to or not. I have a strong desire to preach peace, peace. I think we all have a desire to be liked. And I struggle even how hard the message of Jeremiah is. But what would I do if I preached peace, peace, when there is no peace? I mean, what's the message of the Bible? There is peace. There's glorious blessings for those of us who have trusted in Christ, who died for our sins to take the punishment for sin, so that God's justice could be met, and we could be forgiven. But what about those who don't believe? It's not good. And often the teaching for Christians needs to be strong so that we are not tempted to fall back into the world and to fall away. So even though the temptation is there, the truth must be preached. So I ask for your prayers for that. Another temptation that we see here is unjust gain. Let me explain to you how this most often is lived out for Christians who are actually serious about their faith. This past Thursday night, I was invited to a free screening of a new movie called Do You Believe? And it's made by the same people who produced the movie God's Not Dead. And it acts as a follow-up to the first one. The first one was, you know, God's Not Dead was designed to call people to believe in Christ. Some apologetics to it. It was calling people to put their faith in Christ. The second movie, as explained by the producers, is designed to be just to explain how a person is to now live once they become a Christian. Once they believe, once they follow what the first movie said, believe in Jesus, how are they now to live? And so I would give a thumbs up on the movie. I'll encourage you to go see it when it comes out. Take a lost friend to go see it. They explained to us that the more money they make, the more money they can put into production to make good quality movies. And so and it is a very, very evangelistic and would be very helpful for your lost friends. Is it as good a quality as a blockbuster movie? Probably not, but I'll tell you this, it is much better than God's Not Dead. The acting is much better, and in actuality, I don't know if you picked up on this, but God's Not Dead really never actually had the gospel in it. It called people to believe in Jesus, but didn't really explain why they need to believe in Jesus, that of what He did on the cross for their sins. But in this movie, it's up front very early about the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And because of that, we can believe in Him as our Savior. But again, the main point is explaining how we are to live as Christians. And so they give a number of examples of Christians sacrificing themselves for Christ. And first of all, you've got a guy at one point staring down the barrel of a gun while sharing the gospel to the guy holding the gun. Another guy loses his job for his witness and faces huge legal fees. Another guy lets a homeless mother and her child stay the night in his home while he sleeps on a park bench. And he's also got cancer at the same time. And there's a pastor and his wife who take a homeless girl in who is getting ready to have a baby. And I'm not giving the movie away to you. That's just in the first few minutes of the movie. I mean, it is fast-paced, okay? I'm just giving you the opening scenes. But you're watching this movie, and I recognize it's a little bit over top maybe in some ways, but still, you're watching this movie, and in my mind I'm thinking, dude, what? Can I do that? Can I make the sacrifices these people made? And I've lived in a third world country, ministering to Muslims. But I found that the challenge never ends to deny ourselves and live for Christ. And I sincerely ask myself, can I deny the temptation of earthly gain and risk what a messy life ministering to messy people can bring me? Of course, the movie has mostly happy endings, mostly. But life's not that way. You know, you get bit by sinners more often than they love you back. But what are we called to? What are we called to? And the thing is a trap we can get into is you know, we can go to financial peace and learn how to handle our money biblically. All right, and to not
spend extravagantly on things and honor God with our spending. But with that, we can get to the false sense of security that we're honoring God with our finances in that way. But here's the problem. If we're not careful, we can get into this lifestyle where we're trying to control things. And I've got my budget, and I can look, you know, 6 months down the road, a year down the road, and know, unless I have some sickness or something, or we lose our job or whatever, something traumatic like that, I can mark and chart out where I'm going to be a year from now, and 2 years from now, and on, if I'm careful. And we should be doing those things. I'm not going against that at all. But here's the thing is, what if God drops something in your lap, a need in your lap, that could get messy? I think our temptation sometimes is to say, whoa, I'm on this track here to financial peace. I can't be bothered with the risk factor there. So we can have a false sense of security that we're honoring God with everything. When God drops a need in our lap and we avoid it. I mean, think about bringing a homeless person into your home. We'd say that's crazy. I'm not saying go out and do that, okay? I'm just saying these are some things presented in the movie. And I'm thinking to myself, what does the Bible teach us? What risks should we make for the gospel? I mean, my parents wanted to take our children away from us when we considered going to Bangladesh years ago. They thought we were crazy. Don't take your kids over there. Are we willing? Are we willing? Now think about our church. You know, our church, we have stripped ourselves of much of what attracts people to churches. We have sought to be a church grounded on the Word of God and relationships. And I stop and ask myself, do I love the world and myself too much to be able to sacrifice myself for others as He's called me to? Where do I get the encouragement to love sinners like Jesus did? And I'm reminded, His Word. His Word is the refiner that is constantly teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God and the woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I don't know if we can make ourselves love God and His Word more than we love the world. But we can will ourselves to read the Word regularly and pray that God transforms us through His Word. The Word of God refines us. It takes away the dross, the dirt, the complacency that can so plague the church. I want to challenge you, folks. I want to challenge you. Make daily reading of the Bible a confession of faith for you. Make daily reading the Bible a confession of faith for you. Make it a practice that you put that time aside every day to spend time in the Word. Say a prayer to the Lord as you do it, saying, Lord, I'm reading Your Word because I believe in You as my Lord and Savior. And Your Word tells me that You are the bread of life. That Your Word is the bread of life. So because I believe in You, I'm opening up Your Word and reading it. It's because I believe in You. Make the regular study of God's Word every day a statement of faith for you. Your belief in Christ. So in conclusion, we see Israel basically going to hell in a handbasket. The judgment is coming, but God continues to throw out lifelines. But what rings in this passage is Israel's refusal to heed God's Word. Because they ignored it,
They were complacent. They replaced a true relationship with God with religion. The Word of God could have been that refiner that saved them, but they wouldn't heed it. Honestly, refinement can hurt. It can seriously burn. But it burns nothing to what the fire of eternal destruction does. Let us commit ourselves more to His Word and let it cause a fire to burn deep within us. And with that,